Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we have to come before you and to sing praises to your name, to recognize your goodness and your greatness, to acknowledge you as Lord of our lives. We thank you for the time, too, to come together and to fellowship with one another, to not just sing to you, but to exhort one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And we thank you for the chance to come before your word, Lord, that it, too, is an act of worship, as we humble our hearts before you, wanting to hear not from a man, but from you, our great God. And so we thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've given us that shows us not just how to live, but gives us the fuel for our faith to do it. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you're a Christian, let me ask you this question. How would your friends describe you, specifically your personality? Okay, so think about your closest friends. What would they say about you? Are you quiet, kind, harsh, loving, blunt, funny, engaging? One of the terms my wife uses is Gavin Nice. And what that means is someone who is really nice, like Pastor Gavin. So someone will come up and she'll say, well, he's almost like Gavin Nice. So every once in a while now, when someone comes up who is nice, I'm trying to say things like, yeah, he's like Kim Nice, right? And my hope is that one day she will say it too, but it hasn't taken yet. In fact, if she says to you, oh, yeah, you're kind of Kim Nice, it's probably not a compliment. Maybe you're sarcastic, a little bit robot-like, but, well, let me ask you, would any of your friends describe you like this? Compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. Someone who bears with others and always forgives, and of course, more than anything, loves. Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning says that all of those attributes should mark every believer, not some of us, but all of us. Every Christian should uniquely love others, especially those who are difficult to love. Well, this morning, we're not only going to look at what a Christian's character should look like, but practically how we can grow in this. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. This morning, we continue our look at chapter 3. And as we've mentioned, with each study, Paul has moved from theology to Christian living. All that Paul has taught them concerning the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ isn't just truth to be known, but truth to be lived out. As R. Kent Hughes writes, for Paul, doctrine demands duty, creed determines conduct, facts demand acts. And so let me read to you chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. This morning we'll really only look at verses 11 through 13, but I think it will help you if we read it in the larger context. Paul writes this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, in the previous studies, we discussed what it means to battle our sin, how the mark of a true believer is this constant putting to death of the sin that plagues us. But the Christian life isn't just about a putting off, but a putting on. It's not just an overcoming of sin, but the outworking of love. And so he says, be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, this is not shocking. You're not reading this and thinking, whoa, I got to be nice, right? It's part of what it means to be a believer. But understand two things as you think about your life. If you lack any of these, there are no excuses because of who you are, and there are no excuses because of what others do. First, there are no excuses because of who you are. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul is saying that if you are chosen by God, in other words, if you are a Christian, then you must live out the kind of life that is marked by each of these. Which means if you count yourself a believer, then you must pursue each of these characteristics. You can't say, well, I'm not compassionate because of how I was raised, or I'm not very kind because of my personality, or I'm not very patient because of my ethnicity. If you are a Christian, then you've been given a new heart and God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to live in you so that you can live as you should, which means that it is only sin that hinders you. And second, there's no excuse because of what others do. We could look at verse 12 again. Again, if you are chosen by God. But I think verse 11 paints the picture even more vividly. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, Paul's describing some of the more divisive issues that separated the church and this early Roman culture. If you have studied the Bible, then you likely know the animosity between Greek and Jew. It wasn't just ethnic, but religious. Think of slave and free. Often this meant the oppressor and the oppressed. The Scythians were known to the Greeks as ruthless warriors with a reputation for savagery. And Paul's saying that in the Christian community, these distinctions fall to the side because of the love and humility shown one another. There is no one we should not be kind to, not forgive, not be loving to. At the end of the verse, he writes, Christ is all and in all. In the church, what most defines us is not where we are from or what we look like. It's not occupation or familial relationships. It is Christ. He defines us and we live for him. My point in all this is that each of us must take each of these attributes seriously, not because they are the only marks of a believer, but because they should be the marks of every believer. Are you kind to everyone? Are you patient with everyone? Have you forgiven everyone? Are you always loving, always meek, always humble? Now, if you're like me, this message might sound like many of the messages you heard growing up in the church. There was a list of rules that good Christians do and maybe a bit of added guilt trip to really convince you that you need to change. But often it ended there. A call to live for God, but very little practical guidance to how to get there. So maybe right now you're thinking, but how? Or maybe as you hear these words, you think, but I've always been a bit harsh, or I want to be patient with my kids, but don't know what to do, or I don't know if I'll ever be able to forgive that certain person. But if so, let me encourage you, this passage doesn't just tell us what to do, but how to get there. And it does this by fueling our faith so that we might be able to do it. Remember, faith is really the answer. When we trust God, we will live for God. When we have faith in God, we will live faithfully. And that's why in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, before he calls them to battle sin and live out love, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The idea being that if you're going to really live for Christ, then you need to fuel your faith in Christ. Let me give you a simple illustration. Imagine someone knows that the Bible says to share their faith, and so they realize they should share the gospel with their unbelieving mother. But then they begin to think, she'll never get saved. She's so antagonistic. No one ever comes to faith when I share the gospel. I don't have the words to say. I don't know enough. I won't be able to answer all their questions. What have they done? They've fueled their doubt. They have set their mind on things below. And so it should not be surprising. They fail to be obedient. That they don't live for Jesus. What if instead they set their mind on things above? What if they dwelt on the power of the gospel to save sinners? Maybe even thinking of Paul's salvation, really the conversion of a terrorist. If Paul can get saved, anyone can get saved. Maybe they dwell on their own testimony and how, were it not for grace, they would never have trusted in Jesus. Maybe they think through the character of God, what it means to believe in a wise and sovereign and loving God. But you think about what it means to love your neighbor, in this case their mom, by sharing the truth that she most needs. This time, as they have set their mind on the things above, as they fuel their faith in Christ, as they really trust him, they'll live in loving obedience. So what I hope we see this morning is that not only does Paul call us to live for Christ, he provides the fuel for our faith to do so. And so here's the key idea. We must let the truth of Christ fuel our love for others. We have to let the truth of Christ fuel our love for others. Let's look at two ways to live out our faith. The first is this: bear with one another. Bear with one another. Paul says, put on, it's the image of a Christian's clothing, his spiritual clothing consisting of a life of love. Look at verses 12 and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Now, first of all, this idea of bearing with one another is really the summary of the previous ideas and has the idea of tolerance as one lexicon described. It's dealing with troubles without giving in. When we are compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient, we will bear with others, even those who are, again, who are difficult or have wronged us. Are you someone who bears with others? I mean, everyone. Now, we're not going to spend too much time here, but let's look at these ideas individually to make sure that we have a better picture of how we are to live. First is compassionate hearts. This is to have a heart of mercy and sympathy for others, especially those in need. One author writes, it's love characterized by mercy. Are you someone whose heart breaks for those in need, who looks for opportunities to reach out to those who could use grace? Do you have a heart for the lost? Do you love the least of these? What about this one? Do you look at those mired in sin with judgment or sympathy? What about specifically those whose sin affects you? Do you look at them with judgment or sympathy? The second is kindness. One author put it this way. The Greek term refers to the grace that pervades the whole person, mellowing out that might be harsh, all that might be harsh. Has your harshness been mellowed? Are you gracious with everyone? Think about a person you have difficulty loving. Are you kind to them? Would your friends ever describe you as kind? Third is humility. The focus here is less on a humility with God and more on a humility with others. It's looking out to others' interests, considering others more important than yourself. Is there a selfishness that pervades your life, or are you selfless with others? Do you sacrifice for those in your life? What about your spouse? What about your friends? What about your foes? Fourth is meekness, sometimes translated gentleness. We can't mistake this for weakness, but it's a gentleness of spirit that refuses to react in wrath. As it's often described, it's power under control. Right? Have you ever had a child, maybe one of your kids, hold a baby? Right? Often you'll say to them, be gentle. And this is not because they are weak, but because they are strong enough to hurt the infant if they're not careful. The point is that though we have the ability and power to hurt, are we meek? Are we gentle? Right, words are powerful. Some of the youngest kids in this church can use them to hurt. They have the power to hurt. And yet we're called to be meek. Fifth is patience. This, of course, has to do with long suffering, especially when wrong. Are you patient with that lazy coworker, with those meddlesome in-laws? I use the term meddlesome. It sounds like Scooby-Doo. Remember there was meddlesome? I don't know if in-laws are meddlesome. It just seems like some are. Dads and moms, how about with your kids? Are you patient with your kids? Again, these ideas come down to this, bearing with one another. So what about you? Paul gives us this list in part to evaluate our hearts and our lives. So first of all, do you have all of these? Or are you content to simply display some of them? And second, do you have all of these with everyone? Or again, are you content to display these qualities to some or even most, but not everyone? Maybe I could put it this way. Who do you have trouble bearing with? Coworkers, spouses, those who have hurt you, your roommates. Contextually, think about, what about those here at Lighthouse? Are you bearing with anyone? Everyone. Junior hires, high schoolers. What about your siblings, right? If we were to have seen your life this week, specifically the way you treated your brothers and sisters, would we see that you were kind and compassionate and patient? What about the classmate that makes fun of you? How do you respond to them? Now, maybe you realize there are needed areas of growth, but you might be asking how. Like we said, Paul doesn't leave you wallowing in your sin. He offers fuel for your faith that will transform you. So like I mentioned earlier, previous to this, Paul wrote, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. And then he proceeds to talk about putting off the sin and putting on love. So right away, we are mindful that if we set our mind on the things below, it'll be difficult to be humble and kind and compassionate. But if we set our minds on the things above, we can bear with one another. And Paul does that. He before he sends them off to love well, he'll fuel their faith with truth. My youngest son, he's in kindergarten. He has a coach in baseball that's really a yeller, okay? So my mind, kindergarten shouldn't have to worry about making mistakes or striking out. So do you know what I've told him before some of his recent games? I'll say, hey, CJ, I love you no matter what. I don't care if you strike out, right? I want that truth to be upon his heart before he handles the rigors of what is Little League Baseball, right? Paul is doing that for us. Before we handle the rigors of life, he wants truth to be upon our hearts. All right, did you catch what he says? Look at the beginning of verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What does he want to remind them of before he calls them to be kind and compassionate? They are chosen and they are holy and they are beloved. Now, he doesn't have to tell them this. He's already given them two chapters of theology as to just what it means that they are in Christ. He could have jumped right away into the call to bear with others and forgive and love. If anyone could have said, you need to love because I told you so, it would have been Paul. But he's following the pattern he has already established in verses 1 and 2, setting our minds on the things above. And so here specifically, he helps us set our minds on the things above by reminding us of these truths. We are chosen and we are holy and we are beloved. So let us look at each of these as fuel for our ability to love well. And as we think through this, I'll use a simple case study about a difficult coworker. Okay, and this really is hypothetical. It's not like I have a coworker named Kevin Gajigawa, and he's really mean to me. Okay, this is hypothetical. Okay, so remember, my wife said Gavin nice. Okay, so this isn't like that. But imagine I have a coworker who is nice to my face. Okay, so, but it seems like every day someone is telling me something he said behind my back. Though I've tried to be kind, at this point I'm really angry, and so I usually just try to avoid him, and if I have to interact, I'm short with him. I begin to talk behind his back, telling people what I really think, and I'm having trouble being patient and kind. And even if outwardly I'm holding it together, because I know that's what good Christians do, so what I need is fuel for my faith to encourage my Christ-like love. Now as we go through this, I want you to think of someone you have difficulty bearing with. Someone you aren't kind or patient with. And then let's look at Paul's encouragements, the truth he wants us to set our mind on. The first thing is he does is remind them that they are chosen. It's the idea that our salvation is not by our own doing or ultimately even our own choice. It is God choosing to love us and give us eternal life. It speaks to our relationship with God and our dependence on him. We are the covenant people of God because he chose us. Think about the verse he just previous to this. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul speaking of the temptation to divide over external issues, and especially to look down upon others because they weren't as good as you. The Jew looking down on the Greek, the circumcised over the uncircumcised, and the free over the slave, even the barbarian over the Scythian. But Paul says, there is no reason to boast, no reason to judge, no reason to be proud, because they are who they are because they've been chosen by God. Imagine someone wins the lottery, and they begin to brag to you about how amazing of a feat this was, how awesome you have to be to win the lottery, how much skill and intelligence you have to be a winner. You're like, you're cuckoo, right? Because you won the lottery because the right ping pong balls came up. It had nothing to do with you. Paul says, you want to judge others? You want to be harsh? You want to be proud? By the way, you are who you are because you were chosen. It has nothing to do with you. And what this does is it encourages humility. It reminds us that we are saved simply because God is loving. I think often we have trouble loving people because we think ourselves superior or we tend to be self-centered. When I say we think ourselves superior, I understand that we would not use that language, right? You're not saying, hey, I'm not compassionate because I am way more awesome than you. But have you ever thought this? I would never do that. I wouldn't treat people like that. Have you ever felt that you just act better than someone, that you're more kind, more fair? But do you realize that even if this is true, why that is so? It's because of grace. He has been gracious to you. Ultimately, it has nothing to do with your personal righteousness. It has everything to do with God's grace. The fact that we are chosen should help us to see people differently. Rather than think, I would never do that, we should think, I most definitely would do that if it were not for the grace of God. And this should encourage you to be kinder and more compassionate with others. But not only do we think we are superior, but we tend to be self-centered. Quite simply, it's easy to think of ourselves first. Why are you not more patient or more kind? It's not because you're thinking of yourself. Because you're thinking of others. It's because you're thinking of yourself. But being chosen gives us the humility to see people different. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. In other words, humility means that we come to this conclusion, others are more important than me. I mean, do you really believe that? I mean, think of the person that you're having trouble loving. Do you look at them and think, they are more important than me? If you're struggling to be kind, understand this. Quite often, it means you are not humble. No matter what you think or how you outwardly act, there is an inward bent, a sense of superiority or a self-centeredness that robs your love of any power. The point being, I have to feel my faith by thinking so deeply about what it means that I am chosen, that due to nothing great in me, God made me his child, and let that humility fuel my love of others. Think of my coworker who is talking behind my back. It'll be hard to be kind and compassionate if I think I am better than them or if I deserve better than they're treating me. But what if on the way to work, I'm driving and I remind myself that I'm not better than him? I was simply chosen and given grace. What if I feel my faith by thinking about the idea that I don't deserve to be treated well? I deserve hell. But because I'm chosen, I get heaven. What if I walked into the office every day thinking, this guy is more important than me? You can picture it'd be easier to be kind and patient because you're fueling your faith. The second thing he says is that they are holy. The idea of holy isn't focused just on moral qualities as much as the idea of being set apart for God. This is what holiness means. It means to be set apart as the idea of being consecrated or dedicated to the service of God. Paul here is reminding them that they live for God. Whatever secondary purposes they are living for must bow to the greater purpose of living for Christ and his glory. And this fuels our faith by reminding us that we must not live subject to lesser purposes. But our purpose must always find their focus on Christ. Think about the person you're having difficulty loving. What is your purposes with them? I mean, honestly, what are you really hoping to accomplish? Is it to be treated fairly? Is it relational peace? Is it to get your way? Is it to be seen as right? Is it to treat them like they treated you? If so, then you've forgotten that as Christians, you are holy. You've been set apart for God and his purposes. And he tells us some of those purposes in this chapter. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Or as it says elsewhere in Scripture, you have to seek to be last, not first. You must turn the other cheek. You must love your enemies and pray for them. So this idea of being holy needs to fuel our faith as you constantly remind yourself of the greater purposes in your life. Years ago, I was speaking at a retreat. It's probably close to 20 years ago now. And I was preaching at a camp with Pastor Corey. He's the pastor of the church that launched us. And after giving one message, he pulled me aside and he said, when you preach, make sure that you love people. My preaching had been a task, an exegetical exercise, a homiletical display, but I'd forgotten what was most important, to love others. And I'll never forget his words. We have to remember what are the more important purposes in life. As we think of our case study, when I think of things below, when I feel my idolatry, I'm thinking about things like, I need to be treated fairly. I need to defend my honor. I need to hurt him like he hurt me. When I meditate on the truth that I am holy, actually set apart for the God of this world, I remember that all my interactions with this person must be guided by the truth that I am living for God and his purposes. What is most important isn't my vindication or my rights or my feelings. It is the glory of God. Okay, think about that for a moment. In your mundane, everyday, difficult relationships, God's glory is meant to be displayed in the love that you show to others. Again, with that person you're having trouble bearing with, are you thinking much about what it means that you are holy, set apart for God, and must live for his glory? The third description he uses is beloved, meaning they are loved by God. Earlier, I used the example of telling my son I love him before he plays a game. Why? Because I want the truth to affect him. I want it to be an anchor amidst the chaos of Little League Baseball. And Paul reminds us that God loves us because it is a truth that is meant to be our anchor. And when we understand that we are loved by God, we'll be freed to love others. Here's what can often be the problem. The love I'm meant to find in Christ, I seek in others. And so when they don't do what love me like I want, I refuse to like them like I should. And in this case, love is a transaction more than anything else. I love to receive from you, or I'll love you if you love me. This is how a lot of our relationships are. Emotional business deals with love as the currency. In the counseling I've done, one of the more frustrating things for someone is when they feel they're loving more than they are receiving love. Right? They're doing all these things to love the other person and they are not responding in kind. And why is it so frustrating? It doesn't seem fair because love is this transaction. It's based on some mythical ledger of deeds, and the minute it becomes unbalanced, then someone is upset. And so in our idolatry, we fail to see that true love is giving and sacrifice, and we make it this exchange. Love is quid pro quo. It's give and take. You love me, I love you. You treat me good, I treat you good. And it's not simply my observation. Jesus pointed out this tendency as well. In Luke 6:32, he said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that? For even sinners love those who love them. He's saying that is the natural, selfish disposition of the heart to make love an exchange, a barter system of sorts, which means our love is a wage that people have to earn. Right? For some of you, you struggle to love your in-laws because they have not earned your love. They are pushy or they are intrusive or they're unkind. And so because they have not earned the wage of your love, you are unkind or discontent or you speak poorly about them to others. For some of you, you struggle to love your roommate because they have not done enough to earn your love. They are messy or inconsiderate or worldly. Maybe one of the worst examples, because of the way the Bible elevates marriage, is when marital love becomes a transaction. Right? There is nowhere that selfless and sacrificial love is meant to be put on display more than in marriage, and it is often in marriage that love most has to be earned. You speak unkindly, I'll speak unkindly. You help me out, I'll be in a good mood. If you're intimate, I'll be engaged. If you treat me well, I'll treat you well. I'm sure you've seen marriages like this where one spouse has to earn the love and affection of another through their actions. And this is a terrible, terrible thing. Not simply because you're not loving your spouse, because in that moment you're not loving God. But Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, not for yourself. In response to this, to fuel our faith, to set our minds on the things above, we have to remind them of this, we have to be reminded of this truth. We are already loved. First, it makes me think of the truth that God loved me when I didn't deserve it. That is so clear in Scripture. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Right? He doesn't describe us as people who make a few mistakes but really love God. We were enemies. Despite our constant rebellion, our defamation of his name, our taking him off the throne of our hearts so that we could attempt some foolhardy rule of our own, he loved us. And so in God's love, we have a picture of what our love should be like, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But not only that, understand the love you seek from others, you're meant to ultimately find in Christ. And knowing you are loved by God allows you to love others, expecting nothing in return. Have you ever thought you could do that? Love others, expecting nothing in return. Let me illustrate it this way. If you had if you had a lot of money, think about the different things that you would want to donate money to. Maybe feeding the hungry, keeping missionaries on the field, maybe buying Lighthouse, a church building. If you're going to do that, I want an AC vent right above the pulpit. That's the one thing I'm asking for. Most of us don't, because the cost is too great. But what if you had a benefactor who would give you money, whatever you wanted? They had this infinite amount. Now, all of you economic geeks, stop thinking of the worldwide economic catastrophe this would be. This is an illustration. But would you be generous? Of course you would. You would give to everyone you wanted to, because there would never be a shortfall. You know, feeding the hungry, of course. Helping Lighthouse, of course. Missionaries, of course. There's never a shortfall. We can love sacrificially and perseveringly, knowing that we are infinitely loved, knowing we will never be abandoned, never be forsaken, knowing the ledgers will always tilt in our favor because of the undeserved love we have from God. And it's not just that we receive more love, but it is a better love, a love that is unfathomably from the unfathomably perfect God. Think of those you have difficulty bearing with. Difficulty being kind to you. Have you made love a transaction, or are you treating people like you think they deserved to be treated? Or are you so content in the love of God that it overflows in your love for others? Back to our finances illustration. Imagine I have this infinite amount of money, but I decide not to be generous with someone because they have not been generous with me. Or it'd be ludicrous. You can imagine your benefactor saying, wait, let me get this straight. You have all the money you could ever want, and you won't pass on $20 because they didn't give anything to you. It would be this picture of self-centeredness that would really defy comprehension. And that this is what happens when we are infinitely loved, and yet we withhold our love for others. Again, think of our case study. I'm having trouble loving, being kind, showing compassion to my coworker. Why? Because the thought in my mind is, he doesn't treat me right, I won't treat him right. And love has become a transaction. But when I remind myself that God undeservedly loves me, that all I need I find in him, that his love is infinitely greater than the love that I've received from my coworker, that I can receive from my coworker, I am free to love. There's always love being poured out into me. Stepping back to the bigger idea, when it comes to being compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient, when it comes to bearing with one another's, are you fueling your faith in God? Are you thinking deeply and often of the truths that you are chosen and you are holy and you are beloved? So first idea is bear with one another. Second idea is forgive one another. And in our passage, Paul teaches that love overcomes the ethical and social barriers that threaten the church. I don't know if you realize, but our church staff has quite an international flavor. Hide is from Japan. Jefferson is Filipino by way of Hong Kong and Japan. Pastor Eufemio, born in the Philippines. Matt Powell, born in South Africa. Clarence, born in New Zealand. May, Korean by way of China. Pastor Tim, of course, from Alabama. That's pretty foreign. What keeps us together? What allows us as an office to have to love one another? Right? It's not our common ethnicity, it's not our common passions. It really is Christ. So let me ask you, is Christ affecting the relationships around you? Because it's not just meant to hold a church staff together, but really our church together. Paul says in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. And it's meant to hold every Christian relationship together. Well, as we continue our passage, Paul continues by exhorting them not just to bear with one another, but to forgive one another. Verse 13, he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So get that. One of the defining marks of the believer is the willingness to forgive like God does. Now, in part, this means that the Lord's forgiveness is the ultimate example of what our forgiveness should look like. As the Lord forgives you, so you must also forgive. Think for a moment what that forgiveness looks like. All of us are sinners, and our sin is first and foremost against God, because he's our maker and our Lord. That's why forgiveness is such a big deal. We have sinned against God. We have broken his law. We have failed to love and honor him like he deserves. We have amassed an infinite debt, ultimately with hell being the price for that debt. And so for us to be in a right relationship with him, we need forgiveness. We need our debt to be paid. So this idea of forgiveness is both uniquely important because eternity hangs in the balance, but it's also uniquely problematic because there is nothing we can do to deserve forgiveness. Our only hope then is if God himself intervenes, and he does, but it does not come without a cost. He has to send his son to live the life we were unable to, and then to go to the cross to suffer the punishment you and I deserve. There on the cross, he paid the price for our debt that we might be forgiven all our sins. As he says earlier in this letter to the Colossians, God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So what do we learn about forgiveness? It was something undeserved, it was ultimately costly, and it was total. And this picture of what our forgiveness should look like, right? It will likely be undeserved. It must not be dependent on if someone has earned it or deserved it. It will be costly. Forgiveness means you are suffering some loss, assuming some injury, or to release someone from their debt to you. And it must be total. It must release them from their debt. Remember the four promises of forgiveness. I will not bring it up to you as ammunition in a fight. I will not bring it up to others in gossip. I will not bring it up to myself to dwell upon. And I will not let it affect our relationship. It's total forgiveness. Let me ask you, does this describe how you are with people in your life? Do you really forgive? Now, for some of you, right away, someone comes to mind that you know you're supposed to forgive. You know you need to forgive them, and that you aren't willing to, or you feel like you can't. For the rest of you, is there bitterness in your marriage over past sins? When a child asks for forgiveness from you, do you say you forgive them but still act mad at them? Are there faults of your coworkers or classmates that you think about often? Are there things that your relatives have done in the past that you have never let go? Paul says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And again, that brings up the question, how? How do we forgive? Well, as we've said over and over, we must set our mind on the things above. We must feel our faith with the truths of Scripture. And here, Paul gives it in the gospel. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Understand, this is both a picture of forgiveness, but also the power for forgiveness. Douglas Moo writes, God's forgiveness is not only the example, but the means. We're able to forgive because the Lord has forgiven us. Christ established not only the pattern, but the possibility of forgiveness. James Dunn comments that Paul reminds them of God's forgiveness to reinforce the interdependence between being forgiven and forgiving others. So God's forgiveness should fuel our forgiveness. Right, one simple truth is that the gospel reminds us that we are forgiven an infinite debt, so we should forgive others of their very finite debt against us. Right, that's what Jesus taught in the famous parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, where he shows the wickedness of refusing to forgive someone else, considering the unfathomable forgiveness that we have been given by God. So if you're struggling to forgive, there is a pride that doesn't recognize the depth of forgiveness that you yourself have received. But beyond the logic of forgiving a lesser debt because we have been forgiven a greater debt, the gospel reminds us of this very important truth. God is just. The cross reminds us that God will always act fairly. Often it's difficult to forgive because it seems unfair. Right? I'm just supposed to forgive my classmate who wrongly ruined my reputation. I'm supposed to just forgive my spouse who really hurt me. I'm supposed to just forgive my parents who neglected me. And the thought being, it just seems like they get away with sin. They hurt me, and then I'm supposed to just let them go. But the cross tells us no one gets away with sin. Because either on the cross or in hell, all sin is dealt with. So I can be free to forgive and trusting into the hands of God, knowing that whatever sin has been committed to me will be dealt with. I mean, this exposes the foolishness of trying to punish people for their sin. Right? Imagine a Christian husband does something hurtful. When you give them the cold shoulder, you're essentially saying, hey, Jesus, I know you died on the cross and suffered God's very wrath for their sin, but it's not enough. I'm really going to exact justice by giving them the cold shoulder. Right? It's lunacy. But the blessing is this: you can be free to forgive, free of your bitterness, knowing that every sin committed against you will be taken care of by God. In my life, I've seen some pretty amazing examples of forgiveness, from adultery to abuse, from theft to neglect. But it has never been about willpower or mere morality. It has always been about deep, abiding faith. Some of you have been really hurt, sinned against, but I encourage you even this morning to trust that God will make things right. Back to our main point, are you letting the gospel and the truths of Scripture fuel your faith and your willingness to forgive? In closing, next week we'll continue our study and we'll look more at the communal aspect of this, what it means that as a church we are in relationship with one another. But I hope you start thinking even now, what does it mean that we as a church are called to love one another because Christ is all and in all? What it means that above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We have to fuel our faith. As a preacher, I have to wrestle with the text before I preach it, right? I'm spending the whole week studying and thinking about it. And I think what stuck out to me most was how my lack of kindness or patience, my lack of compassion or forgiveness, it says less about other people and more about me. I wanted to say something about others. It's so easy to see my lack of love and look outside myself and blame others or my circumstances, but really it is a window into my heart, a glimpse of the selfishness and sinfulness that have taken residence there. Right? And so the solution, the temptation might be to think, well, I just need to know myself better. I need to think of others more often, which is both true, but ultimately my gaze must go up. I must set my mind on the things above. I must fuel my faith with the truths of the gospel. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that you will do the same. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, for the fuel that you give us in the gospel. That it's not just about getting us into heaven, but the truth that defines our very existence. So I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that bears with one another, that forgives each other because of the grace that you've shown us. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.